Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to have you join us today. You can call with your questions. You can call to disagree with the host if you want to, and we'll talk about another side of the story, yours. If you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to balance comment, give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is going to be Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question for you today is, I know you're not pre-trib anymore. What made you change your mind on that? After you said you've taught it before, you've changed your mind for years.
Yeah.
So I don't know where I stand on this. It doesn't really interest me that much, but my grandmother is a very firm believer in pre-trib. And So I've been kind of talking to her and saying, hey, a guy that I respect a lot on this, on biblical issues, you know, he says that that's not the case. And so how can I work through this myself?
Well, I guess you can do what I did. I was taught the pre-trib rapture and only the pre-trib rapture for the first 20 probably something years of my life. Actually, I was closer to 30 before I had serious doubts about it. And the doubts I had came actually in the course of my defending it, which is kind of interesting. It's almost ironic. When I taught the pre-trib rapture, I had a raft of arguments that I used from Scripture for it. I had actually 19 or 20 verses in the New Testament that seemed to me to support the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I had never heard anything else. I just assumed this was what the Bible taught, and these verses were good enough for me to confirm what I thought the Bible taught. But I had a student who went away to another college and had a professor who was not a believer in the pre-trib rapture. And my student had learned the pre-trib doctrine from me. And he came back and he wanted me to give him ammunition to prove the pre-trib rapture against his professor at school who didn't believe in it. Well, I sat down with him, and while I had given all these proofs of the pre-trib rapture before, and I knew them by heart, and I still do, I had never given them in a situation where somebody was, knowledgeably doubting the doctrine. In other words, when I told people there's a pre-trib rapture, they tended to believe it, and then I gave scriptures that tended to support it. But I was now looking at these arguments for the first time through the eyes of this professor who was a doubter. And I was looking at them all through different eyes this way. I was thinking, okay, what would he think about this verse? What would he think about this verse? Is this an airtight argument or not? And I went through literally 19 or 20 verses, which were, to my mind, proofs of the pre-trib rapture. But each time I came to one, I realized, but if he doesn't believe it, he would just say this about that, or he would just say that about that. And I realized that one by one, every argument that I came up with, there was something very valid that a person could say to interpret that verse differently. In other words, the verses did not teach a pre-tribulation rapture. They could be interpreted in the support of a pre-tribulation rapture, but you'd have to get the doctrine somewhere else. You had to get the doctrine from another place, and then you could use these verses seen through that lens, seen through that grid, as confirmation of the doctrine. But if you don't have the doctrine stated anywhere in Scripture, these verses did not do so and could not be made to do so. And I went through all 20 arguments, and every single one, I remember thinking, it must be somewhere else. There must be a different one of these that really says it more clearly. And when I got through them all, I realized that none of them said it clearly. Now, I didn't give up the doctrine at that point. I still thought it was a true doctrine. Every teacher I knew believed it. And even if none of these verses in themselves clearly stated it, I thought, well, 20 verses that can be used to confirm it seems to be a pretty good support for the doctrine. But I also knew that if there is anything in the Bible that suggested otherwise, then all of these 20 cases would fall to the ground because they don't actually prove anything. Well, as I studied Jesus more, and the Gospel of John especially, I found that Jesus talked not so much about the rapture per se, but about raising his people up on the last day. And I figured, well, the last day must just be the last day of the church age before the tribulation. Jesus will raise us up. But then I found that Jesus said in John 12:48, that he was going to judge the wicked on the last day, which is, I thought, would happen at the end of the millennium or something. You know, so I really couldn't put this together without compromise if I was going to hold to my present view. As I studied out the doctrine of the resurrection, it clinched it for me, because Paul placed the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "The dead in Christ will rise first," that's the resurrection, "then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air," which is the rapture. So the resurrection and the rapture happened at the same time. Well, it wasn't too hard to search the scriptures and find out what was taught about the resurrection. It is always placed at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day. The resurrection is always at the second coming of Christ, not 7 years before, not 3.5 years before, but at the second coming of Christ. Even the main passage on the rapture, which was 1 Thessalonians 4, it actually said that it would happen at the parousia, or the coming of Christ. It didn't say it would happen before that. It didn't say it would happen before a tribulation or in the middle of a tribulation. Or in fact, there's no verse in the Bible that even mentions the tribulation in connection with the rapture, to say it's before, after, in the middle. All the Bible actually tells us is that the rapture is at the end, at the last day. And it's the same day that God judges the world, which is the second coming of Christ. So I realized that the Bible didn't teach anything about a rapture occurring at any time other than the last day. Now, I still was reluctant. It took me a while to give up on it. But then when I learned that the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine had been invented in the 19th century, and that it was never taught in the church as a doctrine before that, I realized that I had been taught a doctrine that was a novel doctrine, one that was a couple hundred years ago, no one had ever heard of it. And the church for 2,000 years before that had always taught something different. And what they taught was the very thing that I found now in the scriptures, and that is that when Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. And so I believe in the rapture, but I don't have any biblical grounds for believing it'll happen any other time than when Jesus said it would happen, which is on the last day. So that's how I changed my mind. I'm a slow learner, and I'm very conservative. And because I'm conservative by nature, even when I begin to see evidence that I'm wrong, I begin to take that into account. You know, I begin to maybe question my view a little more, but I don't give up quickly. Nobody has ever been able to argue me into changing my position suddenly on anything important. It's always gradually, as I have to search all the scriptures, have to see what's wrong with the arguments I've been using and what arguments there are biblically that are better for something else. And that takes time. Sometimes it took, for me, a couple of years, the process. But I eventually came all the way around to realizing there's nothing in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. And what the Bible does teach seems to contradict it.
Can I ask you one more question right quick?
Sure.
Okay. I've told you about a little bit about this before, but lately I've had some Mormon missionaries come over to my house, and we've been talking, and actually they had their bishop come and meet with me. And so when talking to Mormons, and even when you show them evidence to the contrary of, for example, I think one of the strongest evidences against Joseph Smith's revelation is the Book of Abraham. If you study the Book of Abraham, it comes from
Joseph Smith found it in a papyri found in a casket from Egypt,
yes.
And he said it was a document that had to do with Abraham, but when it was finally translated from the Egyptian, it had nothing to do with that. It was an Egyptian funerary
document. Yeah. How can, in your experience, in talking to Mormons, how can we push past or with the best of our ability to push past the feeling? Because every time you show evidence contrary, they'll say,
right.
Well, I'm
okay.
Not the Book of Mormon.
The answer is you can't. You can't make somebody believe something they refuse to believe. Mormons do not believe in Mormonism because the evidence for it is good. Mormons believe in Mormonism because they like Mormonism. They like Mormons. They like the Mormon church. They like the way of life of Mormonism. They like the way the Mormon church takes care of its own. The Mormon church, most Mormon people are nice people. They like the fellowship. Or they were just raised Mormon and they don't want to change. But I don't think there's a person on the planet who ever became a Mormon as a result of looking at the evidence, because the evidence is all against it. There are people who remain Mormons despite the evidence because there are other things that matter more to them than evidence. Now, when something matters to a person more than the evidence does, it means something matters more than truth, because the evidence is where the truth is going to point to the truth. But if someone says, I don't care about the evidence, and no one really ever says that, but that's really how their mind is often working. Don't confuse me with evidence. You know, I know what I want to believe, which means something matters more to me than the truth. And that's essentially, that's not merely a Mormon problem. I mean, there's a lot of Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Catholics and other people who probably care about something more than they care about the truth, unfortunately. But the truth is that a Christian should always be seeking to change their mind if necessary, if the evidence requires it, biblical evidence. In the case of Mormonism, there is not even any biblical evidence in favor of it, but the evidence they have is based on their faith in Joseph Smith. And as you pointed out, the debacle with the Book of Abraham proves that Joseph Smith was a liar and didn't know a thing about what he's talking about. And that, but Mormons don't care. They don't care about that. They like being Mormons. And how can you change them? How can you get past that? I don't think you can. I think they have to eventually become convicted that the truth matters more than what they would prefer to believe matters. And God can convict them of that, but I don't know of any arguments that you can use that would convict them of that. I mean, maybe you can, but you can't make someone believe what they refuse to believe. And that's, you know, sometimes people will stop believing something they want to believe if the evidence is so much against it. But if someone absolutely refuses to believe something, for example, that Joseph Smith was a charlatan, well, then you can't prove it to them to their satisfaction. Daniel from Sacramento, California. Daniel, thanks for waiting.
Hello.
Wow, that's a strange echo. Hi.
Yeah, hey, I got a question for you. When it talks about the resurrection of Jesus and then going back to Abraham's bosom, does Abraham's bosom still exist? And when the bodies arose with Jesus, was that all Abraham's bosom that came out then? Or there's no more Abraham's bosom? Or?
Well, Abraham's bosom is a Hebraism that refers to the presence or nearness of Abraham. And the term is found only once in Scripture, and it's not about Jesus. It's about a guy named Lazarus, probably a fictional character in a parable. The story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told. And they both died, and the rich man went into the flames of Hades, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Most evangelicals believe that this is another compartment of Hades, that Hades had two compartments, the place of fire and the place called Abraham's bosom, which is where Abraham went when he died and where faithful people in the Old Testament times did go. On this view, it is generally believed that when Jesus ascended, he led a host of captives, as it says in Ephesians 4, and that those captives were possibly the ones who had been in Abraham's bosom all that time. That is, all the people who had died in faith in the Old Testament. They had not been able to go to heaven because there had not yet been made a new and living way through the blood of Christ into heaven itself, as Hebrews tells us has now happened. So when Jesus ascended, it is often taught that he led with him to heaven all those who had died in Old Testament times in faith. In that case, the place where they had been, which might also be called paradise, would be now empty. Now, much of this is speculation, but it's a scenario that is believed by many Christians based on a few hints here and there in Scripture. There are different ways to interpret each of these verses, so I can't answer with certainty, but it would seem to me that people who died before Jesus came were not able to go into the immediate presence of God. They had to be kept somewhere else. And Jesus came and freed them from that. And I believe that then they went with him into heaven. And that's where they are now. And that's where we would go too if we were to die today. That's how I understand that whole picture. All right, let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I hear a lot of talk now about modern-day apostles. Are there more apostles than the original 12? I even heard talk that Mary Magdalene is an apostle because she was told to go tell the disciples that he rose from the grave, and that made her an apostle as well.
Well, it made her an evangelist. To tell that Jesus rose from the grave is to preach the gospel. But evangelists and apostles are not the same thing. Jesus chose 12 and called them apostles, the Bible says. Now,
right.
In addition to the apostles, there were others who were not apostles but who preached the gospel. Philip, for example, who went and behaved a lot like an apostle when he went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, he's not called an apostle. He's called an evangelist because he preached the gospel. He's called Philip the evangelist. Mary Magdalene would be an evangelist too, at least in that one instance. I don't know if she continued to be later in life or not. Are there other apostles besides the 12? Well, yeah, in the Bible there's more than the 12. Paul, for example, is an apostle, and he's not one of the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle, and so is Timothy, and they're not among the 12. Even Silas is regarded as an apostle in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 or 2. He's included as an apostle. So we have a number of people. I think altogether about 17 people in the New Testament are named who are also called apostles. The 12 were unique, though. The 12 were different in that they were, as Jesus said, they sat on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Their ministry was to the Jews. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, he and the other apostles in Jerusalem got together and they agreed that they, Paul and they both agreed, that the 12 were sent to the circumcision, to the Jews, and Paul and his team of apostles were sent to the uncircumcision. So there was a Gentile mission and a Jewish mission. The 12 that Jesus chose were specifically set apart for the Jewish mission, according to Galatians chapter 2. And Paul and his team were sent off to the Gentile mission. So there were two, like, regions of outreach, and there were apostles in both of them. Now, in addition to those that I just mentioned, Paul talks about friends of his or co-workers with his that he says are apostles of the churches. Now, before we were talking about people who are the apostles of Jesus Christ, which means sent ones, one who is sent by Jesus Christ, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul, in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, talks about his fellow workers. He said they are the apostles of the churches, which just means they're sent out by the churches. As he was an apostle of Christ, sent out by Christ, they were sent out by the churches and therefore were apostles of the churches. So there's more than one kind of an apostle. I don't believe there's any, I just say I don't know of any people who are apostles of Jesus Christ today. That is people that Jesus would appear to and send them out as apostles. He might. Some people, if you read the story of Sundar Singh in India back in the late 1800s, he had a vision of Christ and became an evangelist. It might be regarded that he was an apostle sent by Christ that way. Or not. He might have just been an evangelist. There are other people I've met who, you know, if they said they were apostles, I might believe them because of the nature of the visions they've had or whatever. But most people I know who would qualify don't call themselves that. And most people I know, most of the ones who qualify or who call themselves apostles would not qualify, in my opinion. First of all, they have not seen Christ and he hasn't sent them out. Secondly, Paul said that there were the signs of apostleship that he appealed to in his own ministry, and you see it in the other apostles too. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said that his ministry was characterized by the signs of an apostle, which were signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I know a lot of people who have been called apostles in recent times, but they don't have the signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They weren't sent by Jesus and so forth in the same sense that the other apostles in the Bible were. But if we're using the term apostle simply mean apostles of the churches, that is someone sent out by the churches, that would be just another word for a missionary. And there's a lot of those, of course.
Okay. All right. Well,
but when people talk about the new apostles, when people talk about the new apostles, like the new apostolic reformation movement,
right.
they're not making a very clear distinction in one kind of apostle or another. I mean, they're not just saying, hey, we're missionaries. Well, that's not very impressive. There's been lots of missionaries, and these people are trying to make a more impressive claim for themselves than that. They're claiming they're more like, you know, on the level with the great apostles who wrote the New Testament and so forth. I don't know that
right.
they are claiming to have the authority to write New Testament books, but they are certainly trying to, you know, have a reputation for themselves and a status for themselves that's above the average Christian. When people do
right.
that, I suspect that they're carnal. Jesus said it's the rulers of the Gentiles that try to exercise authority over them. Those who are great among in the kingdom of God are the slaves of all. They don't go around talking about their titles. They don't go around trying to, you know, have status and rank and so forth. But if someone's seeking status and rank in the body of Christ, then I don't think they're very spiritual.
Okay. Well,
all right.
Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us, Ward. All right. Our next caller today is Thomas from Seattle, Washington. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing? Can you hear me?
I'm well. Thank you. Yes.
Okay. Hey, Steve. There's a couple of things that's been bothering me lately. I am I'm Pentecostal, and I graduated from Northwest Bible College up here. It's a Pentecostal Assemblies of God school.
Uh-huh.
And so I have a couple of friends of mine that handed me John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I'm sure you're familiar with it. And I read it and everything. And then there's been answers to it from
Michael Brown.
Anyway, Michael Brown, but there's a better book, Strangers to Fire, which is an awesome book.
That's a great title.
That's a great title.
Yeah.
Strangers to Fire. I've seen the Holy Spirit. I came to the Lord in 1985 in high school.
Uh-huh.
I remember even Dr. Walter Martin talking about how the Lord did healing ministries in his ministry, and he changed his viewpoint on the gifts of the Spirit.
Right.
And I mean,
hey, Thomas,
John,
I need your, Thomas,
one moment.
I'm going to run out of time here in a minute. I need a question from you. Okay.
Well, my question is, what is your viewpoint on the gifts of the Spirit for today?
Well, I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for the church, and the church is still here. The church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is made up of members whose title or whose membership is defined by their function. And their function is the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given them. That's what Paul says. Paul introduces the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 in the context of the body of Christ. He says some people are an eye, some people are a hand, some people are an ear. Some people are a foot, and he's talking about different people have different gifts, just like your eye has different functions than your ear or your hand or your foot, and all the parts are needed for the body to function. So if that was true in Paul's day, it certainly is true today that all the parts of the body, all the functions are necessary if the body of Christ is going to function properly. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church will lack none of the gifts until as they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. Therefore, I expect the gifts to remain in the church until the second coming of Christ, and I believe that they do. Now, on the other hand, I believe that in Pentecostal circles, sometimes there's an overemphasis on a few gifts at the expense of others that maybe most people have. Obviously, Pentecostals are very strong on the emphasis of tongues and therefore on the other gift of the interpretation of tongues. Also, Pentecostals are strong on the gift of prophecy, sometimes not as strong on the gift of judging prophecy, but nonetheless, there's healing is one of the Pentecostal emphases and so forth. And these are pretty sensational gifts, and Pentecostal churches emphasize these ones especially. In the body of Christ, however, these gifts are not the gifts that everybody has. And Paul, in his listing of the gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, lists at least 15 different gifts, of which prophecy is in both lists. But other than that, the lists are very different from each other. And in Romans, he talks about, in chapter 12, the gift of giving and the gift of helping and the gift of showing mercy and the gift of leading and things like that, which are not really very sensational. To give to the poor, to help people out. To show mercy, to administrate, to lead. these are not necessarily sensational gifts in the body of Christ. They're not as noticeable as the gift of working miracles or the gift of working healings and things like that, or even prophecy and tongues. But all the gifts belong to the body of Christ. And as I mean, the Bible doesn't say exactly how they will be distributed and what quantities and what proportions, but my own observations as someone traveling in charismatic circles for the past 50 years, almost 48 years, I've been ministering in charismatic circles. My impression is that a gift like healing or working miracles is not as common in the distribution of gifts by the Holy Spirit as gifts of helping and showing mercy and giving and things like that. And, you know, people like John MacArthur are not comfortable with the sensational gifts. But comfortable or not, they're in the Bible. And the Bible does say that they'll remain with us until Jesus comes back. Listen, I need to take a break. That's why I was rushing you. I'm glad you called. Some of our listeners will be leaving us at this point. Not all, because their station that they're listening to only covers the first half hour of the program. But we're going on another half hour, so stay tuned if you can. And we'll talk to all the calls that are waiting right now. The Narrow Path is the name of the broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you want to donate, you can do so from the website, or you can just take the resources that are there for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you can stick with us the next 30 seconds, we'll come back and have another half hour of taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, if you have an objection to Christianity or the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call, and we'll talk about it together here at this point and as time permits. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Phil from Pearl City, Hawaii. We've been getting a lot of calls this week from Hawaii. We're glad because we've just started being on the air in Hawaii, and we're glad to have you join us, Phil.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Sure. Hey, I really appreciated your dissertation on the rapture. You know, I got saved by reading the Bible, and I never believed in the pre-trib, whatever, rapture. I believed what you came, the conclusion you came to. And then when I started going to church, I got all confused because I was being told that I was wrong. But anyway, my question is this. This is something I've never been able to understand. I think it's in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and he says, otherwise, why are people baptized for the dead?
Right.
Now, what is that all about, being baptized for the dead? Because the only people I've ever heard of doing that are the Mormons. And so that's my question. What is that all about? Do you have an explanation for that?
Well, maybe. I mean, it's in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is arguing for the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in a context where some of the people in the church were denying that the dead would rise at all. This is partly due to the fact that there are the Greek philosophy that these people came out of had problems believing in an ongoing existence in the body, and they didn't even think it was desirable. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. Paul had to argue for it. And in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15, 29, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, being baptized for the dead, what does that mean? You're right that the Mormons do practice baptism for the dead, and they assume that Paul's talking about what they do, though there's no reason to assume it. Do you realize this is so obscure that commentators have come up with a wide variety of interpretations? In fact, one commentator said that as he had studied it in different commentaries, he had found 40 different interpretations. 40 40 different interpretations of this verse. Well, obviously, if Bible scholars can come up with 40 different interpretations of the verse, it's something not very clear, because verses that are clear, you can't come up with that many different views on. It means that whatever view of the verse we take, we might be wrong, because there's 39 other views out there that matter, that contradict us. I don't think it matters very much what it means, because he's not advocating baptism for the dead, so it's not as if he's saying we have an obligation to do it. He's saying, why are they doing it if there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, who are they? Well, they were somebody. Somebody was out there baptizing for the dead. Is he talking about Christians? Is he talking about heretics? Is he talking about something else? That is not clear. I will say this, though. Most Christians seem to feel that Paul is talking about a practice similar to that which the Mormons practice, but that he's not approving of it. That is what the Mormons do. If somebody has died without being baptized, a relative can be baptized in their place. It's baptism by proxy for somebody who didn't have the opportunity to be baptized in their lifetime. Some people think that this is, in fact, what Paul's referring to, but that Paul's not endorsing it. In other words, Walter Martin, for example, who was mentioned earlier by another caller, Walter Martin believed, and most teachers I've actually heard believe, that Paul knew of some group that was practicing proxy baptism, and he was not necessarily in favor of it, but he's pointing out that doing that on their part would be inconsistent with them believing there's no resurrection of the dead. What's the point of being baptized for someone who's already dead unless he's going to be raised from the dead? And so that Paul would be then saying this practice, whoever is doing it, he doesn't approve the practice, but it certainly is a practice that is not harmonious with anyone claiming that there's no resurrection. That's what most evangelicals seem to make it say. Now, and it may be that they are correct. However, I would point out that Paul has earlier argued that if Christ is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's in the same chapter earlier in verse 13. He said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, think about that. This verse 29 also has the phrase, if there is no resurrection of the dead, or if the dead do not rise at all. That's a condition. If the dead don't rise, then what? Then Christ isn't risen. Well, then why would people be baptized for Christ, who is dead, if the dead don't rise at all? He hasn't risen. This would be possibly referring to normal Christian baptism. We're all baptized into Christ. But why would we be baptized into Christ if he's dead? Why be baptized for the dead? If the dead don't rise at all, then that's what Jesus is, dead. Paul has already established that, 16 verses earlier in the same chapter. So it's possible that Paul is not talking about some cultic practice of baptism by proxy for dead people, but rather that the dead would be a reference to Christ himself, who belongs to the category of the dead, if the dead don't rise. And that's actually the condition he's saying. If the dead don't rise, why be baptized? For the dead. That is, for Christ, which Christians are. But he's saying the dead do rise, and Christ isn't dead, obviously. But those who are arguing that there's no resurrection of the dead are necessarily arguing that Christ isn't risen from the dead. And that being so would make them, if they're baptized into Christ, they're being baptized for a dead person rather than for a living person. And that would be another alternative way of looking at it, not necessarily widely held, but is another possibility.
All right. Well, it clears up a lot for me. I appreciate that. And I could see the sense of it all, right? He's basically arguing people are baptizing for the dead, yet you don't believe in the resurrection. So then what's the point? It seems that what he was trying to say to these people.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's the first time I've heard your show, but I really appreciate you. And I love the fact that you're willing to change when you've studied the scriptures and see that the scriptures don't bear witness to dogmatic teachings. And I feel that this is finally when the Holy Spirit is going to let the church, everybody can have their denomination, their specific thing they're called to do in the body of Christ, and we'll stop arguing about the hand not being a foot and the foot not being a hand and the eye not being an arm, that we'll start working together and stop writing books about how screwed up this guy is because he doesn't believe the way I do. We need to fight together.
Okay, Bill, hey, my lines are, brother, my lines are full, and I've got a lot of people wanting to ask questions. I agree with your sermon, but I need to get back to the questions. I appreciate very much your call. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to John from New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Hi, good afternoon. I'm new to the Bible, and I'm just starting to study it with my preteen son. And we just came across Genesis 6:4, where we're reading the King James Version, where it reads, "There were giants in the earth in those days." And just that line alone, I don't have an answer for him, and I profess my ignorance. And if you can either help me explain that sentence or reference another Bible instead of the King James Version.
Well, modern translations may render the word giants by the Hebrew word Nephilim. Nephilim is the Hebrew word that's used there. And it's a word that's used only twice in the Bible. In fact, only twice in the Hebrew language of the ancient times. And it's not really clear what the Nephilim were, but giants is a good guess. Because the other time that the word Nephilim appears in Scripture is in Numbers 13, when the 12 Hebrew spies spied out the land and came back to report that the land had the giants, the Nephilim, in it, and compared them with the Anakim, which were giant people. So the Nephilim and the Anakim were mentioned together, and the Israelites said, "We were like grasshoppers compared to them." Again, suggesting that the Nephilim were very large. So to suggest that the Nephilim refers to giants is a good suggestion, a probable suggestion. Some people make it much more than that. Some people want the Nephilim to be some kind of half-human, half-demonic creature or something like that, but that's based on, a very sensationalistic interpretation of the verses that precede that, which I don't necessarily follow. I believe the Nephilim were simply big people.
What are their origins, then?
They were human. There are giants today. I mean, there's very big people. A giant is simply a very large person. It was thousands of years later that David encountered Goliath, who was a giant, and Goliath's father was a giant, and he had four brothers who were giants. So to say there were giants in the days before the flood is not to say anything that's really that different than the days after the flood. There are very large people today. They're rare that they tower over all other people. I was at a particular town in Illinois speaking once, and they had a famous case of a young man who had some kind of glandular problem, and he grew to be huge, and he died young because of the problem. But they have a statue of him there in the town that is life size, and standing next to it, I'm 6'4". But he towered over me. He was huge. So there are people from time to time who are very big, and some families in the old days were bigger than others. So, I mean, there were giant people in those days, and later too. It's not a magical thing, or it's not a mythical thing. It's just, I mean, there are giant people. And, you know, if we're thinking of Jack and the Beanstalk type giants, or cyclops giants that are big enough to grab up a man in his hand and shove him into his mouth. That's not what the Bible means by giants. Goliath was a giant, but he's 9 feet tall. That made him about half again taller than David, probably.
Okay. And, you know, his analogy was, well, maybe that's referencing dinosaurs in the Bible, and that's just a word for it, but I just didn't have an answer for him.
Let me just say this. That's not impossible. That suggestion has occurred to me, but I think there'd be a stronger case for them being human. But you know, when the spies came back and said the Nephilim are in the land and they're huge and we look like grasshoppers next to them, it doesn't say that they were talking about people. But since they compared them to the Anakim, which were people who were giant, I think we would usually assume that Nephilim being giants are probably giant people. But if there was something else very giant that intimidated them, they might have called those the Nephilim, because the word Nephilim is not found often enough in the Hebrew language to really do a thorough
definition of it. Okay.
Chart of its meaning. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Leonard from Vallejo, California. Leonard, hey. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Vallejo. Peace and blessing to you, Greg, and may the Lord have a continued blessing on you and your family and your radio station. I just wanted to make a comment on the callers from yesterday about the reprobate mind.
Yeah.
And my notes that I've had that from the study about the mind is portrayed oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, as the center of a person's ethical nature. In other words, the mind can be evil, and evil minds do not want to retain the word of God. And one of my Old Testament references was Numbers 16:28, and Moses said, "Hereby ye know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind." So in other words, the mind can, as I said earlier, can be evil and is described as a reprobate mind. And then Romans 1:28 and in Colossians 2:18, Paul said fleshly. In Ephesians, he said corrupt. And in Timothy, he said defile.
Okay. So where are we going with this?
Is that the mind can also stray. And when the mind strays, it can get off the word of God, because Moses had faith that and trusted God. And in the New Testament days in the church of today, the word belief, trust, and faith all combined into one. And a lot of times we're losing our hope and our faith in Christ and have the mind of Christ.
All right. Hey, brother, I appreciate your little sermonette, but I'm going to move along because there are people who have questions. I appreciate it. Doesn't sound like you have a question, but I thank you for the input. We're going to talk next to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. So I'm pretty new in the faith. I just want to say thanks for all the really blessing you, or blessing me through you. But I just had a question that, you know, I don't really know where to find the answer. But does the devil have powers by any means, the control or any of that nature?
The devil does have powers. There's never in the scripture do we have a full list of what his powers are or what the limits of his powers are. He certainly doesn't have the power that God has. But even demons who are lesser than Satan have powers. For example, demon-possessed people sometimes know things that would not naturally be known, or even have supernatural strength, so that one demon-possessed man was known to break chains when the fit was upon him, that were put upon him. Demons have been known to do a number of supernatural things, but they're not intimidating to a person who knows the power of God. For example, when Moses was sent by God and he cast his rod down before Pharaoh and it became a serpent, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to cast their rods down and they became serpents too. So it almost seemed like they had supernatural powers too, although Moses' serpent ate theirs up. And then he picked it up and became a rod again. And same thing with some of the plagues that were brought through Moses' ministry. Some of the magicians could imitate some of them and bring what looked to be supernatural powers into play, although they could have been faked. But it does say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of sin comes in all the power of Satan in deceivableness and signs and lying wonders. So apparently there'd be supernatural phenomena that Satan is able to do through this man of sin. So Satan has powers, but his powers are extremely limited compared to God's, although he has powers that we don't have. But we have God, and so greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, the Bible says.
Now, when relating to, you know, we are people of sin, is there like a different degree as to where I create the sin in myself rather than being influenced by a demon or a devil? Like, is there a, like, you can tell the difference in a sense, or is it pretty much the exact same amount of temptation power that I have in myself to tempt myself to do the wrong?
Well, yeah, the Bible tells us that the devil tests us and tempts us, but the Bible also says we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed in James chapter 1. James doesn't mention who it is that draws us off after our own lusts, but our lusts are susceptible to this. My assumption is that the normal temptation involves the flesh and the world and the devil. The devil is the tempting agent. He's like someone out there fishing, And he's got bait, which is the world, and we're the fish he's trying to catch. Our flesh is being appealed to by the bait. Our flesh desires things, including things that are not godly, things that are wrong. And the devil, I think, does what he can to deceive us and tempt us into indulging those things against the will of God. The world itself is the bait, I think, that he tempts us with. But I think the devil makes suggestions to our minds. Jesus, for example, was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4, we read that the devil came and tempted him to eat when he was fasting, tempted him to bow down to Satan in order to have great glory and power given to him, and so forth. I mean, the devil suggests these things to the mind. Jesus didn't have any inward desire to sin, but the devil made suggestions to him that were along the line of most of the kinds of temptations we have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are in us, but they are appealed to by the agency of the devil trying to allure us to those things, which we would perhaps prefer to stay away from if he was not there. Adam and Eve, for example, might never have been tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if the devil hadn't been there trying to deceive them about it, saying, oh, this will make you wiser, you know. No doubt they would have thought it was a good-looking tree and maybe the fruit would taste good, but they had plenty of fruit without that. They didn't have to eat that, but the devil deceived them about it and made promises to them about it and indicated that breaking God's law would be rewarding to them, and it was that deception that really translated into the temptation. So temptation, I think, it always involves something in us that's being drawn in our flesh. But I think the devil is generally the one bringing the deception to allure us to do what we otherwise would know was wrong.
Perfect. Well, thank you so much. God bless you.
Okay, John, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. I'm sorry. John from Tempe, Arizona, I believe, is our next caller. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Afternoon, and thank you so much for taking my call.
Yeah.
And the two questions I have, one is concerning there's a church in the area that preaches baptism is necessary for salvation. And the question I have is there any such thing as self-baptism? Because we all know it takes another person to baptize somebody. Therefore, self-baptism is almost what you need for salvation by baptism, or you can't be saved until you are baptized. That was one question. And the other one is fairly easy. Can you be an atheist by default?
Okay. Okay. On the self-baptism, I think you make an interesting point and one worthwhile. Self-baptism is certainly not a biblical thing. You are baptized in water by members of the body of Christ into the body of Christ. It's basically an entrance into the church fellowship conducted by the existing membership of the church baptizing new members. Uh-huh. The Bible doesn't have any evidence of anyone ever baptizing themselves. And yet, your point being, but that would mean that if you can't find anyone who will baptize you, then you couldn't be saved even if you wanted to, and therefore salvation depends not on what you want, but what someone else will do.
Correct. And I think it's wrong, but that's just me.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think you've got a good point. I mean, the thief on the cross is often given, and I often give it, as an example of someone who was saved without being baptized in water. But,
Amen.
Of course, he was in an unusual circumstance. He couldn't mm-hmm. be baptized. He was hung up at the time, you know, and couldn't mm-hmm. do it. But if he had been free, I think he would have been baptized. The point is that baptism didn't save him.
No.
Or lack of baptism didn't prevent him from being saved. But certainly faith in Christ will lead a person who has it to obey Christ. And those who are true Christians will obey Christ in baptism if they know that that's what he's commanded. But if, as you say, if you can't find anyone to baptize you, well, then you can be saved. I mean, what if you're in a plane crash in the Sahara Desert and there's no one around and you repented, you know, on the battlefield and there's no one there to baptize you? Well, you're not going to go to hell because you weren't baptized.
Exactly.
You're justified by faith. But most people, of course, who are saved by faith also do have the opportunity to be baptized, and they will if they're truly saved, because a true saving faith makes you want to obey God.
Absolutely.
If you don't want to obey God, then you don't have that kind of faith. Now, you asked if a person could be an atheist by default.
A person wrote that on a blog, and my thought was, a default is something set by a factory. You're responsible for everything you hear and see and do. And by default
I would say that you could be ignorant by default, of course. A person might not know if there's a God by default because they haven't really thought about it yet. They haven't looked into the evidence or haven't, analyzed the situation. So they may be in a situation which we might call an agnostic.
Correct. But once you've heard the word, you can no longer say, well, I'm an atheist by default. You've already made a choice. You've heard, you've made a decision, and, oh, I'm an atheist. That's fine. But you can't say it's by default.
That's true. If we use the word atheist to mean somebody who says there is no God, then that is a faith statement. That's not a default statement. That's a confession of faith. My faith is that there is no God.
Correct.
As other people have faith that there is. But no one can prove that there is no God, and no one can prove that there is a God, so it is a statement of faith. If a person says, I don't know if there's a God, then they're not professing to have faith or no knowledge of anything. But if they're saying there is no God, they can't do that by default because they have to have made a decision to adopt that faith position.
Correct. And those are my two questions. I listen to your program as often as I can. You are a very intelligent and knowledgeable man in the Scripture, and I will continue to listen to you. And, again, thank you so much, sir, for taking my call.
Thanks for your call very much. Jim from Dallas, Texas, we only have a couple minutes, but go for it.
Yes. Heard the previous call, just turned in the time for that, and wanted to offer 2 points of biblical evidence that indicate your answer was not accurate.
Okay.
First point of evidence, the devil never talked to Adam. No such record ever happened. Secondly, the Scripture explicitly said, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. He was not deceived, so your answer that said the devil was trying to deceive him and all that, that's all off base. The devil only talked to the woman, and she was the only one deceived. What he did being not deceived. We can't argue against 1 Timothy 2:14, correct?
Yeah, I didn't deny that. I know that it was the woman who was deceived. Adam, though, he was not deceived by the devil in the same sense that Eve was. That's true. The woman was the one deceived into thinking that she would become like God if she ate the fruit. Adam, though, in choosing to go the way of his wife instead of the way of God, was certainly not thinking clearly. I don't think anybody can choose sin unless they are at the moment deceived about what's truly valuable, what's truly going to be good for them, and things like that. Adam obviously had to make a choice, and he made a badly informed choice. If he to go with his wife instead of with God was what doomed the world. So I would say that he probably didn't know that was the case. He probably didn't know he's going to bring doom on the whole world. He knew the devil had lied to his wife, but I don't think he knew what the consequences were going to be, and I think that he was deceived, as all people are. I think everybody who chooses sin is deceived at some level, by themselves or by the devil or both. But the Bible does describe the devil as the one who deceives the whole world in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and also in Revelation chapter 20. The devil is the one who deceives the whole world. And I believe that that's true. I believe Adam was deceived, but not in the same sense or about the same things as Eve. Eve was deceived about the nature of her act. Adam was deceived, as all people are deceived who make wrong decisions, in terms of what he thought. He must have thought he'd get away with it, or he thought it would go better for him. Anytime you're out of touch with reality, you're deceived in some sense. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.